Think it'll be all right. Looks like we're going to be all right this year. I have a feeling it's going to be a good year. I feel real good about it. Now, last week, we talked about this scripture in Jeremiah 29, verse 11, and I really think it's a wonderful scripture in general, but especially one for facing the future. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 29 and 11. If you're visiting with us, we put the scriptures up on the overhead here and encourage you to look at them in context as well. Jeremiah 29, verse 11.
For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
To give you a future and a hope. It's to that you would do well, that God will give you hope and you will do well. It's not about having anarchy or calamity or problems in the future. Now, that doesn't mean there are not challenges to individuals, to societies and countries. But it does say that God's long-term plan is to bless us and give us a future with hope. We talked last week about how many Christians, in fact, I think most of us have to work through it, wonder about the future. And if we're not careful, we begin to dread the future because we think about prophecies of what is coming in the last days. And instead of letting God give us a future with hope and with blessing, it's as if we can think of the future only in terms of tribulation and terrible things happening. And some Christians have been doing that for 2,000 years. It's a long time. So regardless of how we view the future, or whether the events seem to be occurring quickly or far away, how we approach that, whether it's with hope or dread, is vitally important. What I'd like to share with you this morning is the context of this promise, how it fits into the Bible and where it happened, who said it, what it was all about. And I think that's going to surprise you. Jeremiah wrote this, and in fact, this is a quote from a letter within the book of Jeremiah, 50-some chapters of Jeremiah. Chapter 29 is a letter, an epistle that Jeremiah wrote to the Jews who had been captured and taken captive to Babylon. And he wrote this to them, among other things, in this letter. Jeremiah had the unenviable position of being almost a lone prophet. There was one other man who had the same message, but he was afraid to give it, and he fled to Egypt and was killed. Jeremiah stood his ground, and this was the message he had for Israel. God has turned you over to Babylon. You will go away captive for 70 years. And then God will bring you back. Other prophets arose and prophesied, no, don't believe it, it's never going to happen. Only good things are going to come your way. The enemy Babylon will never do this. It's impossible. Jeremiah said it's going to happen, and God says, don't fight it. But when they come, go with them and don't resist. Now, how would you like to have that message for America, that an enemy is going to overcome, and God says it's his will, and to give in to it? It was a very hard thing to say. He was persecuted for it. He was arrested. He was threatened. He was threatened with execution. At one point, they took Jeremiah, and there was a drought and a famine in the land, and they tied him up with a rope and let him down into a deep cistern and dropped him in the darkness. There was no water in it, only mud, and he sunk in the mud and stayed there in the darkness, all because he was bringing this message, and some good folks came along and pulled him out. So they were taken into captivity. He was still in Israel. He stayed in Israel. But the captives that went there, you know some of their names, Daniel, Ezekiel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Esther, Mordecai, all of these people were in captivity, and those books were written during the captivity, this 70-year period. The book of Ezekiel, the book of Daniel, the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations, the book of Esther, Ezra, and Nehemiah were written as they came back at the end of that 70-year period. Now, here's an interesting fact for you, and I think it really is significant. During that 70-year period when Israel was taken into captivity, and it's as if they were the light of the world and they were overcome for 70 years, it was during that 70-year period that several important people were born. Confucius, who founded Confucianism, Buddha, who founded Gautama Buddha, who founded Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama, Zoroaster, who founded Zoroastrianism, that was a popular religion and has pretty much disappeared from the world. And Lao Tzu, who was the founder of Taoism. All of these people were born at that time, and those religions began while Israel was in captivity. Now, even if you're not a believer or you don't believe the scriptures or anything, that's a very peculiar happening. It's as if God put them in captivity for 70 years and there was an outbreak of these other non-biblical religions. For 70 years they were there, and these books were written at that time. Now, the letter, we're going to start in Jeremiah 29, verse 1, and take a look at the letter and who it's addressed to. Jeremiah 29, verse 1.
Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon.
Now, what do you think he told them? We're going to look at it in a second, but if you had to guess, what do you think would be the message? You're going to spend 70 years in this brutal pagan country. Babylon has always been the symbol of everything that is opposite of God's will. Even in the book of Revelation, it's used to say that Babylon will fall. There are constant warnings about Babylon representing everything bad. It was the birthplace of astrology and what we call the New Age movement. So I would tend to think, if I hadn't read it, that he might encourage them to begin guerrilla warfare or form a resistance movement or try to escape or overcome. Or if not that, at least passive resistance and hostility. But that's not what he said. In verse 5, rather than tell them never to put down roots, resist it, they're going to come home in 70 years, he said, you're coming home in 70 years, but in the meantime, do this, starting at verse 5.
Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in it, its welfare, you will have welfare.
Now, America is not Babylon. Babylon is a system that is represented in different ways. It may in the last days be centralized in a certain place. But I'm not talking about a government. I'm not talking about America or even other countries or communist countries. It's a pervasive system. But I think the symbology for us, and here's the underlying point that I'm trying to make this morning. We look around at a world that largely does not follow God's ways. We look around at a world and we often say that we're strangers in this world. The Bible says that in the New Testament, that we're aliens and strangers here, that we have citizenship in heaven and we're spending time here. We talk about going home when we die, when we go on to be with the Lord, or if we're here when Christ returns, we're going home and leaving this world. How many people have heard that kind of symbology? I think that's a good symbology, and I think this may have something to say to us. He told them that they were only there for 70 years, and then they were going home. He said, now, don't make the mistake of putting your life on hold because you're in the midst of an ungodly place, because you know you're going home in 70 years. Don't put your life on hold. Build houses even if you have to walk away from them when it's time to go. Plant gardens even if you have to walk away from them when it's time to go. Have children. Find wives and husbands for your children. Increase, don't decrease. And then he said that amazing thing, seek the welfare of the city, this pagan city, this Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. In this place where you dwell, waiting to go home, Pray for the city where you are. Not that God will rain down destruction. Pray for it that God will bless it, because if the city where you live does well, you will do well. Now, I think this has something to say to us about living in this world, waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. And again, I do not think America is Babylon. I don't think that it is a single country. And to be honest with you, I think America is a wonderful place. I think it's a great place, and I'm happy to be here, and I'm proud to live in America. I know the sins that we know about, the things we see, and we're not to ignore them. We're to look at them squarely and address them in the way God wants it addressed. But I've got the feeling that when I get to heaven and I go up to Jeremiah and I go up to these different martyrs and these different heroes of faith and say, boy, I sure had it rough in America, they're going to laugh in my face. Don't you? We have a wonderful country to live in with all of the sins that are here. We have freedoms that people have not had around the world for generations. We have, even though there is some hostility in certain quarters to Christianity, we have tremendous freedom. Not only do they allow us to preach, they have exempted the churches from paying taxes on their church activities. If a church starts a business, they have to pay taxes. And to bemoan that and try to explain to the martyrs in heaven when we get there who have given their life's blood to preach the gospel, I think we ought to think about it while we're here and be thankful for where we're at. That doesn't mean we don't address the things and try to correct them as double citizenship. We're your citizens here in this world, our true citizenships in heaven. But while we are here, we are the light of the world. And if we don't have thankfulness for the situation we're in, I think we make a tremendous mistake. When we hear about those who suffer around the world for their faith, we need to do something about it. We need to pray. We need to be active about helping them. But we do not need to feel guilty that we live in America. And that is almost a knee-jerk reaction to hearing those things. Did God make a mistake by having you born in this place at this time? God doesn't make mistakes. So while we're here, pray for the welfare of the city, no matter how you view it. This was Babylon. Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because when it does good, you will do good. Jeremiah 29 and 10 continues.
For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope.
The future and a hope that he gives was in this context to the exiles in Babylon, who were to put down roots, build houses, arrange marriages for their children, to increase and not decrease, and pray for the welfare of Babylon while they were there, because if it did well, they would do well. Now, he knew that they were coming back in 70 years. He still told them to put down roots and to grow there. And the plan that he had was that they would do well. In 70 years have been completed. I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you. In John 15 and 18, we're going to take a look at some of the words of Jesus as we live in this world, a world. Remember that Christ lived, was born, lived, ministered, died, was resurrected, and ascended, all under the thumb of the Roman Empire. Every apostle did the same. The entire New Testament was written that way. It was not America, and it was not a wonderful place to be. If you've read any history about the Roman Empire, it was a very tough place to be. So Jesus said in John 15, this is what we normally hear. Let's take a look in John 15 and 18.
If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours.
He said two things. He didn't just say one. He didn't just say you are guaranteed, inevitable, constant, unrelenting persecution. He said two things. He said, if they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. And if they kept my word, they'll keep your word. Jesus Christ, we know, was put to death and was raised from the dead. He was put to death in that system, under the Roman system. But we need to remember that there were times when he was incredibly popular. It ended with his crucifixion. But in John 6 and 15, Christ was so popular that they tried to take him by force and make him the literal king over the area. Let's take a look in John 6:15.
So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone.
They were going to make him king, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He was that popular. There were times when they stood around, his enemies stood around to arrest him, and they said to one another, we can't do it, we're afraid of the crowd. They love this man so much, if we try to arrest him, there's going to be a mob scene, and we'll probably be killed. The common people heard him gladly. People came out by the thousands to hear him. People were interested in what he had to do. Usually when you read the life of Christ, it talks about the years of popularity and then the years of persecution. So what am I saying? I'm saying this. Jesus said they're going to treat you like they treated me. We take that to mean, unscripturally, we're wrong to think this, that there is nothing for us as Christians but unrelenting hostility and persecution and problems. That we will always have trouble. We'll never get the promotion. We can't get the job. Everything is just turned against us. And to say that in America especially is a tremendous mistake. In John 18 and 33, Jesus again said that his kingdom was not of this world.
Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.
Now here's where one of the phrases comes from, in the world. We talk about being in the world, but not of it. The Bible says that in various ways, in various places. We have a dual citizenship. But to think that that means that we are not to build houses, that we are not to plant gardens, that we are not to have children and expect grandchildren and plan for the long term, that we are not to pray for the good of the country, the city, the place in which we live, is a tremendous mistake. Everything you read about in the New Testament was done under the infamous and brutal Roman system. And God changed the world in the midst of that system. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul gives his resume. Now, we're going to look in a moment at what Paul says about how to view the Roman Empire, how to view the government around you. I'm not talking so much about politics as the society, the culture. In 2 Corinthians 11:23, Paul gives his resume. We're trying to go through the process of hiring a youth pastor, so be in prayer for us about that. And we will look at people's credentials. And this is Paul's resume of his apostleship. 2 Corinthians 11:23.
Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep.
And he goes on for several more verses about everything that he suffered in the ministry. And we're capable of complaining about getting up and getting to church on time. And we read the list of what he went through. It's just amazing to me. Now, how do you think he would view the government around him, the world around him, the Roman Empire? Romans 13, verse 1, this is Paul writing about how Christians should view the society that did all that to him.
Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same.
He said that about the society that did that to him. It gets worse. Look in verse 4, the same chapter.
For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake.
He calls government the minister of God to you for good. And he lived under the Roman Empire. It was a terrible place to be. It gets even worse. He says to pay taxes in verse 6.
For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Now, we're going to talk in just a second about what this means. Does this mean that we cannot be active citizenry, that we don't try to change the government? Of course we do. And you'll hear me in the next year as we approach November and the election, encouraging you to be active and involved in whatever way you want to. You will never hear me telling you how to vote or having candidates in here or passing out political literature in the church. But whoever you want to be behind an election, I hope as Christians you'll do that. If you want to go down the road and help elect Billy Butterbean or Jimmy Jawbone or somebody and make phone calls and put stickers on your car, that's all great. We just don't do that within the confines of the church building. I hope that Christians will be active in those things. Paul said this for two reasons I can think of. He said that they are ministers to you for good. Did the Roman Empire ever do anything good for him? Yeah. Oddly enough, it did. When he was put in jail in the city of Philippi in Acts chapter 16, it was contrary to Roman law. And when they found out that he was a Roman citizen, they said, "Ooh, let him go. We shouldn't have beat him and put him in jail." And feisty little Paul said, You put us in here in secret, we're going out publicly. You tell the mayor and his people to come down here and apologize, and we'll come out of the jail. And that's actually what he did. In another instance, he was arrested, and they were going to flog him. That's what they did to people. They were going to whip him. And he said, "Let me ask you something. Can you do this to a Roman citizen?" And they stopped even before the first lash fell. And they said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" He says, "Yes, I am." And the centurion got scared and backed up and did not beat him. There was a time in Ephesus when they gathered Christians in Ephesus in a mob scene. The idolaters grabbed the Christians and drug them into the arena, screaming and yelling, "Great is Artemis or Diana of the Ephesians," for their goddess that they worshipped. And the ruler came out and said, "Quiet down, what's the problem?" And they tried to explain it, and he said, "You folks better go home and let these people go." I'm paraphrasing this. He said, "You're guilty of being arrested for illegal assembly and abusing the rights of these Christians." That's kind of a paraphrase, but that's pretty much what happened. He broke up the mob scene and let the Christians go. So there were times when Roman law was to their benefit. Just the fact that it kept the peace that the Roman Empire kept in general. The fact that they built the road system, that communication, all those things were for the benefit of Christians as well as others. So he said it, I think, for that reason. And secondly, because as important as politics are, there's one thing much more important than any politician or any politics or any government. In 1 Timothy 2:1, he tells us why we should have this attitude toward the world that we live in.
"First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity."
Why pray for the government? So that we can live a tranquil and quiet life and godliness and dignity. There's a reason to do it. Peter says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12, the same way.
Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority.
He says, do it so that, even though they slander you and say bad things about you, that they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God. He continues in verse 14.
Or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king.
Honor all people. Treat everybody with respect. And honor the king, the ruler, the prime minister, the president, the senator. Treat them with respect. Now, does that mean that every ruler that comes to power is put there by God? Did God put Hitler in power? Did God put Stalin in power? Mao Zedong, all these terrible dictators? With a brief reading of what we just read, you might believe that. It says no power except that which is of God. But that's not the whole story, because we have a say-so in our government. And interestingly enough, even in the Old Testament, people had a say-so in their own government. People look to the Greeks as the beginning of democracy, but it goes back much earlier than that. It was Moses who said to the Israelites, choose you out among you men for judges and leaders. They brought their own leaders forth at that time. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 4. There had been no king in Israel. They were ruled by prophets, the priesthood. There was the law of Moses. They had elders and judges. There was no king until this time. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4.
Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord.
Samuel was displeased. He went and talked to God, and God said, you're right to be displeased. They should not do this. They wanted to have a king like the other nations. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And it's interesting what God told Samuel to do. He didn't say, go back and call down fire and burn them up. He didn't say, wash your hands of them and walk away. He said, listen to them. Tell them what the consequences are if they do this. There are a lot of bad consequences. Tell them that. So Samuel came back and said, God says, don't do it. God says, if you do this, the government's going to take your money. The government's going to draft your young men into service. The government's going to use up all kind of income to do the things that you want done. And he said, don't do this. And an answer in verse 19, they responded this way.
Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king.
Listen to their voice and appoint them a king. And he did. And King Saul was the first king at this time. God did not stop speaking to them. God did not stop helping them. God did not stop answering their prayers. The prophet Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against God by not praying for you. The prophet stayed involved with them and helped them choose their kings under God's leading. And God helped them with their kings. He blessed King David. He blessed Josiah. They were good kings. They were evil kings as well. The system was not God's will for them. The individual choices were not God's will for them. But they were allowed to make them, and God did not desert them. So the point that I'm making is this. Does that mean every elected person is God's best will? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that every governmental decision or legislation that comes out of the Congress is God's best will? No, it doesn't. When these things are less than God's will, does it mean that God abandons us? No, he doesn't. He stays involved as we pray. People ask me sometimes if I believe God will judge America, and the brief answer is I believe he is. We tend to think of God's judgment as being a toggle switch, either absolute rage that God just pours out on people when he's had enough, or that God just has unconditional love, and that they're the two extremes. That God just is so passive and peaceful and loving until we put the straw on that breaks the camel's back, then he flies into a terrible rage and earthquakes and famine and pestilence and until his temper tantrum is over. When I read the Bible, God judged people, he judged societies, he judged cities. He even wiped out Sodom and Gomorrah. But he gave them warnings, and he brought people out of it who were not to be destroyed. They had a number of ways in which God preached to them. Abraham, who served God, delivered them when they were taken over by other kings. They had Melchizedek that they knew about. They had Abraham that they knew about. Lot was there. But they rejected all those things, and God brought judgment on this one area. Little cities next to it were not harmed. In Egypt, when God brought judgment on Egypt, was his intention to destroy them? He could have done that instantly. He brought 10 different plagues in increasing severity, and he was able to do what we would call a surgical strike. In a war, you don't wipe out the whole countryside. You try to hit the armory where the weapons are and not to cause as much collateral damage as possible to civilians. God is able to do the same thing. He, step by step, brought judgment on Egypt. And he said it was so that they would know he was the Lord. And some Egyptians came to believe in him. Even the people in the courts of Pharaoh told Pharaoh, let this man alone. And God gave them warnings each time it came. And in some of the warnings, it was very specific. Moses came in at one time and said, there's going to be terrible hail and fiery hail come down, destroy the crops and the animals. God says it's coming, so you Egyptians need to take your animals into the barn and get your stuff out of the field before it happens. That's what the Bible says. And it says those Egyptians who believed that and did that, their livestock didn't die. And even though what was in the field was killed, there's this little parenthetical statement where it says, although certain crops were destroyed, the barley and another type of thing had not yet ripened, and they grew and were able to be harvested. When God turned the river Nile into blood, was he trying to cause everyone to die of thirst? No, because it says clearly the Egyptians could dig little holes beside the Nile, and the water would filter through, and it would be clear water, and they could drink it. That's what the Bible says. He wasn't trying to kill them. He was trying to do increasing incremental steps of escalation, trying to get through to them, and he did get through to some of them, and he eventually set his people free. So my point is simply that. It's not as if God is completely passive and then flies into a rage with unrestrained fury. God has judged, he is judging, he will continue to judge. But God is also blessing and dealing with situations individually. In Luke 20 and 20, I'm just going to mention this to you. They came to Jesus, his enemies came to him, and it says that they were trying to trap him in a statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. And they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And you remember the story, Jesus held up a coin and he said, whose picture's on this coin? And they said, Benjamin Franklin. No, they didn't say that. They said, Caesar. And he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and that to God the things that are God's. He tried to stay out of those things. He never told them to rise in rebellion. He told them to be righteous and stay unstained from the world. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, you find the Bible is profoundly practical about not being affected by the world around us. When it says, back in Jeremiah, is the famous statement, come out of Babylon, be separate, come out of Babylon. We just read that he sent them a letter saying, while you're there, build houses, gardens, marry, pray for the peace of Babylon in which you're in exile. So how does that fit in? When you read the context in chapters 50 and 51 of Jeremiah, he's talking about the end of the 70-year period when God will rain destruction on them and set them free. And he says that they come out of Babylon and return to Jerusalem. In Revelation 18, when the same thing is said, it's when God judges Babylon and destroys Babylon and says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her judgments. We usually see it in a different way, but it was specifically that way. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, it talks about trying to be holy in a sinful world.
I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person. For what have I to do with judging outsiders?
He says, now if a Christian is running drugs, explain to him that's not a good thing. Don't fellowship with him and take the trip with him. You know, you don't fellowship with Christians that are doing bad things. That's how we help influence one another. But he said, who am I to judge the world? I don't have any authority to tell these people not to do these things. And he said, I told you not to fellowship with sinful people. And he says, but don't misunderstand. I don't mean that you can't go to work. I don't mean that you can't live in a neighborhood where your neighbor down the street's an alcoholic. I don't mean that you can't go to the barbecue with him. He says, then you'd have to leave the world. Now, if we're smart, we'll stay away from sin that is a problem for us, something that might lead us into sin. But if we think that we're going to walk through this world in our workplace, in our neighborhood, in our schools, without being around sinful people, we're making a great mistake. The Bible says, of course you will. Just try to do the right thing. He didn't say, move off to a monastery and a covenant, but be in the world and not of it. 1 Corinthians 10 and 19, he was answering a specific question to the Christians in sinful, terrible Corinth. It was an awful, sinful city in those days. And they said, what are we supposed to do? We're Christians now. When we go to the market to buy food, some of it has been sacrificed in pagan ceremonies to Baal and to different gods. Are we in danger if we eat this food? And it sounds almost like he's going to tell them yes as he begins in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 19.
What do I mean then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons.
Now, it sounds as if he's saying you are in danger, but he continues. It's very practical. In verse 25, he tells them this is how you deal with that situation.
Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go and eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake, but if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's.
So he says, are you in danger? Are you spiritual danger? Are you going to be demon-possessed if you happen to eat a hamburger that was sacrificed to idols? He said, no, just go to the market. Don't ask, don't tell. Just buy the meat, take it, and cook it. It doesn't matter whether it was sacrificed to idols or not. Just eat it. And if an unbeliever invites you to a barbecue and you want to go, it's up to you. Go right ahead if you want to. And don't ask about that. Just eat it. He said, however, if he says, would you like to come and eat something offered to demons, offered to false gods, tell him no, not because you're in danger, but so that you don't make him think that you approve of that. It's not for your conscience, it's for his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You're not in any danger. Live with freedom in this world. I think that's important to know. Do we teach our children by our example that we're to hold our head up high and walk in our Father's world? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Or do we have such a fortress mentality that our children grow up getting this message that there is only horror and darkness around us, that you can't rejoice in a sunset or a beautiful creek or river or in the discoveries of mankind. Every discovery we've made as human beings has the potential to be terribly evil or terribly good. When the printing press was invented, there was real debate about whether it would ruin society or not. And there are some terrible things printed on paper, and there are some wonderful things printed on paper. Every advancement of science is like that. Should we feel that we have to live in a little shell, or can we walk through our Father's world with freedom and with joy? Even if we consider that we're living in Babylon, can we live in a way that says, as Jeremiah 29:11, I know my plans for you to do you good, that you have a future and a hope. God blessed them even in Babylon. When you read the book of Daniel, there were challenges they had to their faith, but God also raised them to great positions in the Babylonian government. Daniel and his three friends. Esther became the queen of that pagan country. Mordecai was raised to a position in that country. I think we make a terrible mistake if we think that holiness means that this is not our Father's world, that it belongs to other people more than it does to us. There may be evil in this world, but the instruction is build houses, plant gardens, marry, have children, find them marriages, plan for the long term, pray for the good of this city in which you are in exile, waiting to go home. Don't put your life on hold, but live. Young people say live large. I guess they still say that. Is that the groovy thing to say? That's. But to live a life full of joy and adventure and courage and freedom. Are we in a sinful world? Yes. Is our home up there? Yes. But while you're here, pray for the good of this country, for your city, for your country, for your world. It's not only all right to do, it's the will of God to do that, so that we can live peaceably. There is a lot of darkness in the world, but I heard a statistic the other day that was amazingly good news. It said for the first time in human history, over half the people on this planet are living under governments that they helped elect. That's never happened before in human history. There are good things in this world. There are exciting things and things to love about the music and the science and the sports and the outdoors. This is your Father's world. While you live here, put down roots and live it in such a way that people look at you and say, boy, I'd like to find out what they know. They live a life that is full and rich and joyful and courageous. And when they have tragedy, they make their way through it and they never give up hope. So that we can tell them, I know a God who can give you a future and a hope. We need to live in such a way that people are drawn to the light in the midst of darkness. Let's bow our heads as Julie comes. Heavenly Father, we ask you to help us to live in our Father's world. It doesn't belong to anyone else. To treat all men, to honor all men, to honor authority. To seek to change it in all the lawful ways that we know how to do when it's wrong, but to live with joy and courage and to realize that we are in place in our Father's world. It's just the system that's out of whack right now. We ask your strength and courage for our children. We ask you to bless us and to help us entering this new year and this new millennium in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, I'm going to talk to you about the people who prospered.